you have your Bible with you this morning, go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. I want to let you know ahead of time, the sermon this morning is going to be a little bit different than what I typically do. Due to some of the detailed nature of what is depicted in Ezekiel 40, 41, and 42, I've opted to paint with a very broad brush. And the reason why I've opted to paint with a very broad brush is because as you delve into each of these sections within these three chapters, there's going to be an overwhelming temptation to over-spiritualize what is being said. And there's going to be an overwhelming temptation, I think, to miss the forest for the trees. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to look upon these three chapters from a high level and paint with a broad brush and just get the big picture of what God is trying to communicate to those who are in exile during the time of this vision. And by way of introduction, I want to start with a simple phrase that's just simple hope. Simple hope, or to borrow the phrase from Ann Steele, humble hope. When I hear this expression, it makes me think of what Jesus refers to as a childlike faith. A simple belief and a simple confidence in who God is and what he has done and what he will do. If I were to take Magnolia and I were to stand her up in a high place and tell her to jump to me, you know what she would do? She would do it because she believes and she trusts that I'm going to catch her and that I'm not going to let her fall. Now, if one of you grown men in the room stand on a high place, I have you step up on a high place, and I say, jump to me, I'll catch you. How many of you are going to do it? Hopefully, okay, I could probably catch you. So I could probably do that one. Most of you are probably not going to do it, and you'd be smart not to. But where that kind of an illustration falls flat with that simple hope and that simple childlike faith to just jump off is we can always trust that God loves us. We don't ever have to doubt that. We can always trust that God is going to catch us. God is always going to be for us. God is always going to be with us. And that picture of a child just ever so trustingly leaping into the arms of their father is a beautiful picture of how we should view God. And the simple faith that we should have that he is going to keep his promises and that he is going to keep his word. It's so often in our lives that we make things more complicated than they need to be. And that we make things more convoluted than they need to be. It's one of the reasons why I love singing children's songs, because they capture such wonderful truth. What wonderful truth is encapsulated in the hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What wonderful truth is encapsulated in a jingle like, my God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. And in many ways, these three chapters in Ezekiel 40 to 42 are such chapters in the Bible where they help us to see that what God wants to tell us is often simple and right in front of us. And sometimes we muddy it up in the details. So as I said, there are others. If you're curious, as we read these chapters together this morning, if you're curious about the ins and outs and the nuances and how different people understand these different measurements and shapes and sizes, let me encourage you to go do that reading and to go do that research. But for our purposes this morning, what is going to be most beneficial to us is to see the overarching message that God is communicating to his people then and to his people now in this vision of the temple. And it is really pretty straightforward. He wants his people to hear him saying, I love you. I have not abandoned you. I will restore you. I will keep you. I will sanctify you. And I will always be with you. And God tells them this to instill hope within them. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning. If you leave here remembering one thing, remember this, that God instills hope by clearly revealing his intention to secure his people and to dwell with them. God instills hope by clearly revealing his intention to secure his people and to dwell with them. And we're going to look at this in four revelations, four things that are revealed, four revelations throughout these three chapters. The first two revelations will come from chapter 40. The third revelation, will come from chapter 41. And the fourth revelation will come from chapter 42. We will read each of those in turn. Ezekiel chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, this is what God says. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after the city was struck down, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel, and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway, and the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. And behold, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple area. And the length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each being a cubit and a handbreadth in length. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. And he went into the gateway facing east, going up its steps, and measured the threshold of the gate, 1 reed deep. And the side rooms, 1 reed long and 1 reed broad, and the space between the side rooms, 5 cubits, and the threshold by the gate, by the vestibule of the gate at the inner end, 1 reed. Then he measured the vestibule of the gateway on the inside, 1 reed. Then he measured the vestibule of the gateway, 8 cubits, and its jambs, 2 cubits. And the vestibule of the gate was at the inner end. And there were 3 side rooms on either side of the east gate. The 3 were the same size, and the jambs on either side of them were the same size. Then he measured the width of the opening of the gateway, 10 cubits, and the length of the gateway, 13 cubits. There was a barrier before the side rooms, 1 cubit on either side, and the side rooms were 6 cubits on either side. Then he measured the gate from the ceiling to the one side room to the ceiling of the other, and breadth of 25 cubits. The openings faced each other. He measured also the vestibule 60 cubits. And around the vestibule of the gateway was the court. From the front of the gate at the entrance to the front of the inner vestibule of the gate was 50 cubits. And the gateway had windows all around, narrowing inwards toward the inside rooms and toward their jambs. And likewise, the vestibule had windows all around inside, and on the jambs were palm trees. Then he brought me into the outer court, and behold, there were chambers and a pavement all around the court. 30 chambers faced the pavement, and the pavement ran alongside of the gates corresponding to the length of the gates. This was the lower pavement. Then he measured the distance from the inner front of the lower gate to the outer front of the inner court, 100 cubits on the east side and on the north side. As for the gate that faced toward the north belonging to the outer court, he measured its length and its breadth, its side rooms, 3 on either side, and its jambs and its vestibule were the same size as those on the first gate. Its length was 50 cubits and its breadth 25 cubits. And its windows, its vestibule, and its palm trees were of the same size as those of the gate that faced toward the east. And by 7 steps people would go up to it and find its vestibule before them. And opposite the gate on the north, as on the east, was the gate to the inner court, and he measured from gate to gate 100 cubits. And he led me toward the south, and behold, there was a gate on the south, and he measured its jambs and its vestibule. They had the same as the others. Both it had its vestibule, had windows all around, like the windows of the others. Its length was 50 cubits and its breadth 25 cubits, and there were 7 steps leading up to it. And its vestibule was before them, and it had palm trees on its jambs and on either side, And there was a gate on the south of the inner court. And he measured from gate to gate toward the south 100 cubits. Then he brought me to the inner court through the south gate, and he measured the south gate. It was the same size as the others. Its side rooms, its jambs, and its vestibule were the same size as the others, and both it and its vestibule had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits and its breadth 25 cubits. And there were vestibules all around, 25 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. Its vestibule faced the outer court, and palm trees were on its jambs, and its stairway had 8 steps. Then he brought me to the inner court on the east side, and he measured the gate. It was the same size as the others. Its side rooms, its jambs, and its vestibules were of the same size as the others, and both it and its vestibule had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth was 25 cubits. Its vestibule faced the outer court, and it had palm trees on its jambs on either side, and its stairway had 8 steps. Then he brought me to the north gate, and he measured it. It was the same size as the others. Its side rooms, its jambs, and its vestibule were the same size as the others, and its windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 25 cubits. Its vestibule faced the outer court, and it had palm trees on its jambs on either side, and its stairway had 8 steps. There was a chamber with its door in the vestibule of the gate, where the burnt offering was to be washed. And in the vestibule of the gate were 2 tables, on either side of which the burnt offering and the sin offerings and the guilt offerings were to be slaughtered. And off to the side, on the outside, as one goes up to the entrance of the north gate, were 2 tables, and off the side of the vestibule of the gate were 2 tables. 4 tables were on either side of the gate, 8 tables on which to slaughter, and there were 4 tables of hewn stone for the burnt offerings, 1.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits broad, and 1 cubit high, on which the instruments were to be laid with which the burnt offerings and the sacrifices were slaughtered. And hooks and a handbreadth long were fastened all around within, and on the tablets of the flesh of the offering was to be laid. On the outside of the inner gateway, there were 2 chambers in the inner court. At the one side, the north gate facing south, the other side, the south gate facing north. And he said to me, "This chamber that faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple, and the chamber that faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, who alone among the sons of Levi may come near the Lord to minister to him." And he measured the court, 100 cubits long and 100 cubits broad, a square. And the altar was in front of the temple. Then he brought me to the vestibule of the temple and measured the jambs of the vestibule, 5 cubits on either side. And the breadth of the gate was 14 cubits, and the side walls of the gate were 3 cubits on either side. The length of the vestibule was 20 cubits, and the breadth 12 cubits. And people would go up to it by 10 steps, and there were pillars beside the jambs on either side. How many of you have heard a sermon preached from Ezekiel chapter 40? No one? I wonder why. As odd as it might seem, what's the broad picture that's being painted for us in Ezekiel chapter 40? Well, the first thing that I want you to see, the first brushstroke that I want to make, is to communicate that God restores his people. God restores his people. And you might be thinking, how did you get that? How did you draw that out of a list of width and breadth dimensions of rooms of different scope and size and scale? Well, let me back up to the first 4 verses and let me tell you how I got that. So during this time period, while the children of Israel are in exile, some 14 years after the city has been destroyed, there's preparation now being made to instill hope before the exiles are going to return to Jerusalem. Here then, God's hand is heavy upon Ezekiel, and he shows him a vision. And the vision is of this new city and this new temple, this new outer court around the temple, and then we'll get to the temple itself in chapters 40 and 41. In many ways, if you remember back to making our way through the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel, if you go back to Ezekiel 8 through 10, chapters 8, 9, and 10, What we see is in some ways the opposite of what we see here. God's hand is heavy upon Ezekiel as Ezekiel is listening to the complaints of the leaders of Israel who are in exile. And then God says, I'm going to show Ezekiel a vision. And the vision that God shows Ezekiel is of all of the sin and the degradation that is taking place in the city of Jerusalem and in the temple itself. That scene ultimately culminates with the departure of God's glory, where God's glory leaves the temple and abandons the city. This vision, we'll get to this next week, but this particular vision will culminate in the return of God's glory and God's glory descending once again upon the temple. And so God shows Ezekiel this vision of this grand city and this grand temple. He sees an angelic-like figure who has the appearance of bronze with a linen cord and a measuring reed as tools to show Ezekiel the dimensions of this great temple and this great city. And he tells Ezekiel, he says, verse 4, "Son of man, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you." Then what is he supposed to do? "Declare all that you see to the house of Israel." Now, let me ask you a question. If someone comes to you and says, "I saw a vision of this grand city. It was amazing. It was incredible. It was unbelievable." How are you going to respond? You're probably going to be like, "Oh, cool. You sure you didn't just like have some bad chips or something that didn't sit well with you before you went to bed?" On the other hand, if someone comes to you and says, "I saw a vision. I went through this gate and it was this big. It was this many cubits wide and it was this many cubits long. And there was this room over here on this side and it had windows that were wider and then got more narrow as they came into the room." As this person begins to lay out all of that detail, that's going to be like, you're going to have one of two thoughts. You're going to say, "Boy, this person either saw something legitimate or they're really creative and have really thought ahead of time about how they want to depict what's going on here." And so the reason for all the detail is because of what Ezekiel is tasked to do. He's tasked to go back. Well, he's not going back because he's seeing a vision. He's tasked with taking this vision and communicating it to those who are in exile to give them hope that God is going to restore them. So that's one track in my mind. The other track in my mind comes directly to the question of, well, how do you see restoration? How do you see restoration in this chapter? The way that I see restoration in this chapter is because this temple is nothing like either temple that was ever built. Solomon's temple was vastly smaller than this particular temple. The floor plan was also not exactly the same. Almost every room in Solomon's temple was rectangular. Numerous rooms in this particular temple vision are square. And so what's being communicated here, what God wants his people to see, is that he is going to restore them to something far greater and far better than they could ever imagine. When they start thinking about, "Oh, we had it good. We had it good in Jerusalem. We had it good in the land of promise." God is saying, "I'm going to restore you to something that is greater than you could even imagine." Another reason why I am convinced that what God is showing to Ezekiel here is greater than they can imagine, and is really, I've become convinced as I've studied these chapters, that actually what Ezekiel is getting a glimpse of here is a glimpse of the eternal state. He's getting a glimpse of the new creation. And you might be thinking, well, how do you come to that conclusion? For two reasons. Do you understand that nobody could actually build a temple based on Ezekiel's vision? Why? Well, because most of the rooms don't have height measurements. There's length and width, but a lot of them don't have height measurements. Good luck to any architect or any contractor who's going to try to build a building without knowing how tall to make it. And then when you go to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and when you go to minor prophetic books like Haggai, what did the temple look like that they rebuilt after they left exile under Cyrus, under Darius, however you slice that, under the Persian rule? It looked like Solomon's temple. They went back to the temple that Solomon built. They didn't use this vision to reconstruct the temple, because what God is doing is he is restoring them. He is promising to restore them to something that is far greater than they could even imagine. And the greatest fulfillment of that vision, beloved, is not going to come this side of the eternal state. Because this side of the eternal state, there is always going to be sin. There is always going to be the complexities of wickedness. But there is coming a day where there will no longer be the complexities of sin. There will no longer be enemies who seek to stand against God's people. There will no longer be wickedness that tries to snuff out the light of the gospel. God himself will be the light of his kingdom. We will have vision through seeing him and being known by him and by him dwelling with us. And so God's promise here to restoration has a partial fulfillment in their return to the land of promise when they get freed from exile. It has another partial fulfillment when Jesus comes to dwell with them as the Emmanuel, who will restore their souls and who will bring about salvation unto God and restore them to right unity with God. But it will have its ultimate and final fulfillment in the second coming, when Christ establishes his kingdom forever, when Christ comes to make all things new again. And here's where this gets really good. The promise of enjoying this eternal kingdom is a promise that is not just made to Jews, but it is a promise that we get to be included in on. We get to be in the eternal kingdom too. And that's why I have been praying and thinking so much ahead of this, that God would create within us a longing to be in that place, a longing to be in the time when Christ makes all things new again. Beloved, what awaits us on the other side of this life is incomparable to anything that we have known. It's miraculous. It's indescribable. And Ezekiel got to see a firsthand glimpse and vision into that promised restoration. And the vision that he saw was grand. I would love to have been there. The first conversation that Ezekiel had after he saw this vision. Because I highly doubt, there's nowhere in my mind that I believe for a second that Ezekiel was like, yeah, God showed me this vision. He showed me this big room. It's pretty cool. You know, we'll like it when we get there. Like, he probably came busting in on people like the Kool-Aid man, wanting to tell them, God showed me this vision of this grand temple that he's going to restore us to, and we're going to be there, and he's going to dwell with us, and we're going to be with him, and the rooms are huge. It's incomprehensible. It's such a wonder to know that God restores his people. And in Christ, beloved, we experience that restoration now. That's what God has done for us spiritually in Christ. The relationship that was fractured and broken and damaged because of sin has been restored through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's why the New Testament writers speak so often about when we are in Christ, we are a new creation. We've been restored. And as the promise of restoration instills hope within their hearts, God instills hope in their hearts in this particular chapter through a second revelation, and it's that God keeps his people. God's going to restore his people. He's going to bring them into something far greater. He's not just going to make it as it was, but it's going to be far greater than they could ever imagine, and he's going to keep them. And what I mean by keep is not give away, like, I'm going to keep it, I'm not going to give it to you, but keep them in the sense of safety. This is primarily seen in the dimensions given of the wall. The wall that's around the outer court is measured as a long reed, And it's essentially, it equals out to be about 11 feet thick. The Roman wall around the Roman city was about 8 to 9 feet thick. And so what's being communicated to the people of God when Ezekiel is seeing all these rooms and all these storehouses and all these safe places and these gates that are guarded, and when he sees this monstrously thick wall that goes around the outside of the court, what's being communicated there is a message of safety, a message of defense, that God is going to restore them. He's going to defend them. He's going to keep them. And what you also notice as you see throughout this particular vision, what did the people of Israel have to do? Nothing. We're talking about a temple and a city that God has built. And in that place, God is going to keep his people. He's going to keep his people safe and secure. This is another reason why I'm convinced that we're talking about the eternal state. Because it is then and only then that all of the enemies of God's people are truly laid waste and are truly put to death and are truly done with. God lays out the design of the new temple, and he does so in a way to show his people that he will guard them, that he will keep them, that they will be safe in his kingdom. And here's something that we can latch on to very tightly, friends. We experience right now an element of this type of security. The world can destroy our bodies, but you know what they can't touch? Our souls. Because we belong to the Lord. But there's going to be a day where we're going to dwell with the Lord in a body as well that is not subject to the curse, that's not going to fall apart and deteriorate, that's not going to be subject to being destroyed by enemies. We have this same hope. We have this same hope in Christ as we await a day when we will no longer endure the effects of sin, no longer endure the effects of the curse. And while we wait, we have hope in knowing that God sanctifies us. That's the third revelation. And we're going to see it in chapter 41. God restores his people. God keeps his people. God sanctifies his people. This is what God says in Ezekiel 41. Then he brought me to the nave, and measured the jambs on each side. 6 cubits was the breadth of the jambs, and the breadth of the entrance was 10 cubits, and on the side walls of the entrance were 5 cubits on either side. And he measured the length of the nave, 40 cubits, and its breadth 20 cubits. Then he went into the inner room and measured the jambs and the entrance 2 cubits, and the entrance 6 cubits, and the side walls on either side of the entrance 7 cubits. And he measured the length of the room 20 cubits, and its breadth 20 cubits across the nave. And he said to me, "This is the most holy place." Then he measured the wall of the temple 6 cubits thick, and the breadth of the side chambers 4 cubits, all around the temple and the side all around the temple and the side chambers were in 3 stories, one over another, 30 in each story. There were offsets all around the wall of the temple to serve as supports for the side chambers, so that they should not be supported by the wall of the temple. And it became broader as it wound upward to the side chambers, because the temple was enclosed upward all around the temple. Thus the temple had a broad area upward, and so one went up from the lowest story to the top story through the middle story. I saw also that the temple had a raised platform all around. The foundations of the side chambers measured a full reed of 6 long cubits. The thickness of the outer wall of the side chambers was 5 cubits. The free space between the side chambers of the temple and the other chambers was a breadth of 20 cubits all around the temple on every side. And the doors of the side chambers opened on the free space, one door toward the north and another toward the south, and the breadth of the free space was 5 cubits all around. The building that was facing the separate yard on the west side was 70 cubits abroad, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, and its length 90 cubits. Then he measured the temple, 100 cubits long, and the yard and the building with its walls, 100 cubits long. Also, the breadth of the east front of the temple and the yard, 100 cubits. Then he measured the length of the building facing the yard that was at the back, and its galleries on either side, 100 cubits. The inside of the nave and the vestibules of the court, the threshold and the narrow windows and the galleries all around, three of them opposite the threshold were paneled with wood all around from the floor up to the windows. Now the windows were covered to the space above the door, even to the inner room and on the outside and on the walls all around inside and outside was a measured pattern. It was carved of cherubim and palm trees. A palm tree between cherub and cherub. Every cherub had 2 faces, a human face toward the palm tree and the one side of on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. They were carved on the whole temple all around from the floor to above the door. Cherubim and palm trees were carved similarly to the wall of the nave. The doorposts of the nave were squared, and in front of the holy place was something resembling an altar of wood. 3 cubits high, 2 cubits long, 2 cubits broad, its corners, its base, and its walls were of wood. He said to me, "This is the table that is before the Lord, the nave and the holy place, and each a double door." The double doors had 2 leaves apiece, 2 swinging leaves for each door. And on the doors of the nave were carved cherubim and palm trees, such as were carved on the walls. And there was a canopy of wood in front of the vestibule outside. And there were narrow windows and palm trees on either side, on the sidewalls of the vestibule, and the side chambers of the temple and the canopies. God sanctifies his people. Chapter 40, the angel is measuring and showing Ezekiel the exterior wall and the entry gates around the outer court. In chapter 41, he then takes him inside the temple that has been constructed. And what we see is the vast space that is utilized for the purpose of worship and primarily for the purpose of sacrifice. If you go back to the end of chapter 40, you see that there are these chambers that are given for the priests. And in chapters 41 and 42, we begin to see the work that those priests are going to be doing. When we think about the temple, one of the first things that should come to our mind is sacrifice, because that is primarily what was done there. And so when we think about this vision of a grand temple with an altar of wood where sacrifice is going to be made, what we are seeing and what is being instilled within us is the truth that God not only restores his people and God keeps his people, but that God sanctifies and redeems his people. The way that God restores us is by forgiving us of our sin. And so when we look upon this vision in the temple, and when we think about the sacrifice that takes place within the temple, we see God purifying his people from their sin. That was the whole duty of the priests, you understand? They represented the people before God, and they made sacrifices on their behalf so that they could navigate from this, from being clean to unclean and clean to unclean. It's fascinating when you compare not just the space of the temple being square instead of rectangular, but also when you take into comparison the furniture. There's nothing really notable about the furniture in this particular vision, is there? An altar of wood. Well, when you go back to the law and you read about the construction of the altar, it was inlaid with gold and covered with all these precious metals and stones. It was, in some ways, an object to be adored. But here we see a simple altar of wood. Why? Because when we get to glory, as the sanctified, redeemed people of God, when we see God in person, I don't think any of us are going to be worried about where the end tables are. I don't think any of us are going to be really concerned about the decor. when we get to glory, when we get to glory, because the overwhelming power of God's presence, all of those thoughts will just kind of fade to oblivion. So there's no need for any grandiose furniture, because salvation ultimately isn't in the utensil. Salvation wasn't in the animal sacrifice. Salvation was in what the animal sacrifice pointed forward to. The seed of the woman that would be crushed, that would have his blood shed. Salvation and redemption and sanctification comes through Jesus alone. Keep in mind, it is God who is doing all of this. God is the one who is showing Ezekiel this vision. God is the one who is building this grand city. In some ways, you could also almost make a cross reference from Ezekiel 40, 41, and 42 to John 14, which is where Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." What Ezekiel is seeing, I'm convinced, is a vision of that place that Jesus is preparing for us. And we get to go there because Jesus has sanctified us, because Jesus has saved us, because Jesus has made us pure, because Jesus has taken away our sin. And that's the only way that we get there. It's the only way that we're redeemed. But in God's working, he is also calling his people to have hope and to live in light of that hope. God calls his people to action. That's the fourth revelation. And we see it primarily in chapter 42. "Then he led me out into the outer court." So what's happened here? They've started on the outer gate. They looked at the wall around the outer court. In the outer court, they've gone inside the temple. And now they're coming back out of the temple. "So then he led me out into the outer court toward the north. And he brought me to the chambers that were opposite the separate yard and opposite the building on the north. The length of the building, whose door faced north, was 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 cubits, facing the 20 cubits that belonged to the inner court, and facing the pavement that belonged to the outer court, was gallery against gallery in three stories. And before the chambers was a passage inward 10 cubits wide and 100 cubits long, and their doors were on the north. Now the upper chambers were narrower, for the galleries took more away from them than from the lower and middle chambers of the building. For they were in three stories, and they had no pillars like the pillars of the courts. Thus the upper chambers were set back from the ground more than the lower and the middle ones. And there was a wall outside parallel to the chambers toward the outer court opposite the chambers 50 cubits long, for the chambers of the outer court were 50 cubits long, while those opposite the nave were 100 cubits long. Below these chambers was an entrance on the east side as one enters them from the outer court. In the thickness of the wall of the outer court on the south, also opposite the yard and opposite the building, there were chambers with a passage in front of them. They were similar to the chambers on the north, of the same length and breadth, with the same exits and arrangements and doors, as were the entrance of the chambers on the south. There was an entrance at the beginning of the passage before the corresponding wall on the east, as one enters them. Then he said to me, 'The north chambers and the south chambers opposite the yard are the holy chambers, where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall put the most holy offerings, the grain offerings, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter the holy place, they shall not go out of it into the outer court without laying there the garments in which they minister, for these are holy. They shall put on other garments before they go near to that which is for the people.' Now when he had finished measuring the interior of the temple area, he led me out of by the gate that faced east, measured the temple area all around. He measured the east side with the measuring reed, 500 cubits by the measuring reed all around. He measured the north side, 500 cubits by the measuring reed all around. He measured the south side, 500 cubits by measuring all around. He measured the south side, 500 cubits by the measuring reed. Then he turned to the west side and measured 500 cubits by the measuring reed. He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall around it, 500 cubits long, 500 cubits broad, to make separation between the holy and the common. Again, size, shape, vastly different. Where I really want to drill into this and thinking about God calling his people to action, we see Ezekiel being taken back into the outer court toward the north gate, and he sees clearly the vast amount of chambers that are provided for the priests to do their work, the work of sacrifice and offering, the work of cleansing. And then he goes in and he sees this final dimension given, 500 by 500 by 500 by 500, each wall being 500 cubits in length. And then he makes it really clear as to what this whole vision is all about in verse 20. He measured it on four sides. It had a wall around it, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits broad. Why? To make separation between the holy and the common. The sacrificial system was all about differentiating between holy and common. When Jesus comes into our life, dear friends, and saves us and redeems us and sanctifies us, we are no longer common. We are made holy. And so when we think about this as a call to action, what's being communicated is that God is not restoring his people to just do the same thing all over again. God is not showing them this vision and instilling them with hope to leave exile and go back to the land of promise, to just continue bowing to idols over and over and over and over again. He is making it very clear to them that he is restoring them, keeping them, and sanctifying them so that they might display that they are separate from the world. Do you understand that that is what is at the core of the definition of the word holy? To be holy is to be distinct, to be separate. There was to be something different about them. The whole purpose in this vision is to show that there is a distinction and a separation between what is holy and what is common. And beloved, when God saves us, he does not leave us as he found us. He changes us drastically and radically, and he calls us to live differently. It is good and right and appropriate when we go out into the world that lost people would look at believers and say, there's just something different about you. And there is. We're no longer dead in our sins. That's what's different about the believer. And that is wonderful news. And so use that as an opportunity. Well, you just seem real joyful. You know why you're joyful? Because your sins have been forgiven. Because the Lord is your refuge and your stronghold. Because God has restored you. Because God is keeping you. Because God has sanctified you. Use those moments to give glory to Jesus and to share the gospel with people while we await the day that Christ will return. Beloved, let me kind of sum it up like this. Thanks be to God that he sent Jesus to make us holy through his death and resurrection, because we can't do it on our own. We need, just like they needed God to restore them, we need God to restore us. And here in the text of Scripture, we see the promise. God loves his people. God is going to restore his people. God is going to redeem his people. God sanctifies his people. God is going to keep his people forever. And God has called his people to action. Here's my challenge for you. Over this next week, I want you to prayerfully read Ezekiel 40 to 42. Yes, I realize that that's a big ask, because I don't know too many people who are like, you know what chapters in the Bible, just when I'm feeling down, man, I go to Ezekiel 40 to 42. It just lifts my soul right up. But Paul says, doesn't he? All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 40 to 42. Ask God to help you see where your life is a little too common Notice that common is in quotes, because I want you to begin to see the distinction. Where does the common in your life need to be replaced with holiness? Write those things out as God reveals them to you, and then prayerfully begin putting on holy practice in place of common practice that you're putting off. What a wonderful hope it is that God gives to his people, isn't it? We can be reminded every day of our Redeemer and his wondrous love for us. Because in Christ is where we're able to look and see the redemption that has been brought about. Where we're able to have hope in the midst of suffering. And my hope and my prayer is that as part of the people of God, that we would make it a habit ever and always to sing of our Redeemer and his wondrous love for us. And that with a simple and and humble hope, that we would be reminded that he has restored us, that he is keeping us, that he has sanctified us, and that he has called us to action. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. God, we love you and we know that you love us. And I pray that you would remind us of that afresh and anew today and every day. We pray and ask all this in Jesus' name.